All right, we had gotten down to the 19th verse of chapter 1. Let me read from verse 10 down through the end of the chapter, so we'll all have this freshly in our minds. This has to do, you remember, with the vision of our Lord. Now, some of you are here for the first time this morning in our study. This is the outline we're following, and I have some copies up here. You can come and get them after the class is over. But we're on the second point, John's vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll begin reading, though this section begins with verse 9, I'll begin reading with verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. We learned last time that a better translation would be lampstands. These are not candles, but these are lamps that are fed by oil. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death, literally the place of the dead or the grave, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Now he's going to interpret for us what they mean. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now here's a map of the area, and you of course have this in the back of your Bible too, but just so we'll see where these churches are, here's the Isle of Patmos. See, here's the land of Israel and Judah, and this is the area now known as Turkey, and you see that he was just off the coast of Ephesus. I don't know if you can you see that? And then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea down here. And so he's out here on the Isle of Patmos, as we learned earlier in the chapter, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And tradition, not the church, but a tradition arising in the second century, tells us that John spent a great deal of time previous to this ministering in Ephesus. Some even refer to him as the pastor there, but we don't have a great deal of detail and no scriptural evidence, but there seems to be strong tradition as far as this is concerned. And he probably was acquainted with all of these churches. You can tell that they're in a little bit something of a circle. And so he addresses the letter, addresses this book of the Revelation to these seven churches, and he mentions them in just the same order that you find if you begin here at the at this southern point and move north and then go east and then move south again. So they're the ones who received this letter initially, this book of the Revelation, and so obviously it was a circular letter. Perhaps some of you have heard that the book of Ephesians that was written by Paul in many of the manuscripts does not have to the church at Ephesus in it. And it's felt that there's a strong possibility that the Ephesian letter originally went to Ephesus, but it was circulated like this one was among those churches. So as we come to the end of the chapter, John has seen this vision of the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him. And this expression that we have all through the book, I am Alpha and Omega, or I am the beginning of or the ending, if you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find that this is often attached to the statement, beside me there is no God. So that this, as I've explained to you, means that he is the totality of the Godhead. There's no God but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself lays claim to that statement, because you could say of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one of them, that they are the first and the last. But John is out here on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, and he is not free to go to these churches, so he's commanded to write to them. He can't preach, but he can write. And this is the will of God for him in these present circumstances. Oftentimes, you know, we're in a position where we can't do what we'd like to do, but we're never in a position where we can't do what God wants us to do. And though his ministry was limited, and I'm sure that he would much rather have gone to these churches and preached to them, yet the Spirit of God is here directing him to write to the churches, and so we have the book of the Revelation. The three things that he writes are the things which he had seen and the things which are, I'm reading now from verse 19 again, the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And I've mentioned more than once, I'm sure, that many take this as the outline of the book. And I've followed that just partially in this outline. But when you think of these three points, the things which John had just immediately seen had to do with this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he speaks of the things which are, and I'm inclined to think that this is the case, he's talking about the present condition in these seven churches, the way things were then. And then you'll find in the beginning of chapter 4 that John actually uses this expression, the things which shall be hereafter. So that leaves little doubt, but that if these are the things which he had seen, and these are the things which are, then these have to be the things which shall be hereafter. And thus, in this section, John is dealing with things that are yet to come. Now, after this, he introduces this word mystery. And I want to take just a little bit of time with this morning, because this is not only an important word in the book of the Revelation, but this is an important word in the New Testament itself. It's a word which has a special meaning, and it's slightly different from what we normally think of as a mystery when we use this word in everyday speech. We mean something that is difficult to understand, and we're all familiar with it in that sense. Sometimes we speak of a thing that's mysterious because we can't understand it. But in the New Testament, the word mystery means literally a secret which God has revealed, a revealed secret. And I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians, because in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, we have this word defined for us. Here he happens to be speaking about the church, but I'm not interested in the doctrine, or not concerned about the doctrine that he's referring to here, but the definition that he gives. In the third chapter, let me begin reading with the first verse. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Now just skip the parenthesis, which is the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4. "Which," verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So you see, if you put that middle part, first part of verse 3, with verse 5, you have, "He is made known by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So this is a truth, a New Testament mystery is a truth that God had not previously revealed. Now, it doesn't mean that it originates in the New Testament, because nothing originates there with God. God's word and God's purposes are eternal. But the manifestation, the revelation of this, was not made known until the New Testament. And so he speaks of this, the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks, as a mystery. Now let me give you a little bit more information about this word mystery, and I hope that whenever you run across it in the New Testament, you'll remember this, that it's not something mysterious, something impossible to understand, but something that God had not previously revealed. It has to be revealed to us. It has to be made known to us, just like anything else in Scripture. We have to be taught what it means by the Lord, but the New Testament mystery is something that God expects us to know, like he does anything else in the Word. Let me give you just several statements concerning a mystery. I believe it's used some 16 times in the New Testament, so it's a very important truth. This always means something that is a revelation from God. And it can only be known. Remember, Paul said there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. It was a revelation not previously given. I'm just going to abbreviate here a little bit. In other words, you can go back in the Old Testament. You can go to any part of Scripture prior to the mention of that mystery, and you will not find it. You might find some indication of it, but the revelation of it was not previously given. And as a revelation not previously given, remember that it was a revelation that was not originated, did not originate when it was given. Now you have statements to the effect that this was something kept secret from the foundation of the world, so that God isn't making up his mind as he goes along. I'm sure that we have a higher understanding of God than that. But you see, as you go along, God makes known things that he wants us to know in the time in which those things need to be made known to us. Now, this means that the revelation that you have in Scripture is progressive. Remember this diagram that I've given you many times? Goes back to Genesis, and we come up here to the book of Revelation, and God is revealing truth progressively through Scripture. And when you get into the New Testament, you have these mysteries that had not been previously revealed. And they have to do with different subjects. But God didn't reveal everything to Moses. He didn't reveal everything to David. But he just progressively made known his will through Scripture. And so this is the idea as far as the church is concerned. And this is something now, going to the statement here in the last verse of Revelation chapter 1. This is not the first time that God has spoken about the church, because Paul has essentially given us that message in his epistles, given us the details of what the body of Christ is. But this is something about the church that the Lord had not previously made known. And so this is something that we need to understand. Now, the seven stars, this is the mystery, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So, last time we spent some time talking about the Lord is the light, and those of us who are part of the lampstand, you remember I contrasted John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, and I gave you those two Greek words that are used. I won't repeat that this morning. But remember that when the Scriptures say that the Lord is the light of the world, the writers of Scripture use a different word when they say that John, for example, was a burning and a shining light. Or it's the same root that you have here with these candlesticks. The Lord is the light in the sense that he is the source of all light. He's the very essence of light. We can illustrate it by the sun. But we are lights like a lampstand, a light that has to have oil provided, it has to be kindled, and that's the word that he uses here. So the function, one of the main functions of churches, Trinity Bible Church or any other church, the church that you attend, the function of a church is to give light in the world. And this is a light that is kindled by God. And it's illustrated here by the lampstand. And we'll see more about this as we get into the letters themselves. So that when you think of this area of the world where these churches were located, there were seven lights burning where the gospel could be heard, where there was a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who needed to be ministered to. And when we read through the epistles, we can see what the ministry to the church really is. Because churches need to be taught, churches need to be rebuked, churches need to be cleansed, churches need to be encouraged with the promises of God. And so this is what Paul is doing, or what John is doing. He's writing to these churches really in a pastoral way to reveal to them certain things that God had made known to him out there on the Isle of Patmos. But at the time that he wrote, these works had been established and the light was burning. There was a testimony being given. And so it's clear to see, it's clear what he meant by the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember the when he turned to see the one who was speaking to him, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Look back at verse 12 here in chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, it was just as though you actually had seven lamps burning here. John has been exiled, but the Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the midst. And this, of course, would mean that though John had been exiled, the Lord had not been exiled. Though John couldn't be with the people of God, the Lord Jesus was with the people of God. And this was a fulfillment, of course, of the promise that said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord could be with John on the Isle of Patmos. He could be among the churches, standing there in the midst. It's obvious from the letter, the Lord knew what was going on in these churches, but you can see that from the vision, it was intended to be an encouragement for John out here on Patmos, as well as an encouragement for the people, because obviously they would have felt the loss, because John, who'd ministered to them many times, was no longer able to be there. Now, let's think of the seven stars. Seven stars, our translation says, are the angels of the seven churches. Now, what does this mean? Now, there are three outstanding interpretations of this. If you look at various commentaries, you'll find that there are many who believe that this refers actually to literal angels, and that in the providence of God, he has assigned an angel to every true church. And you remember that each one of these seven letters that we're going to be studying in chapters 2 and 3 begins with this, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, right, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, or whatever it may be. The letter is addressed to the angel. At the same time, You usually find the statement, I think you always find the statement, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But the mystery is that here are angels, and so many take it that he's actually referring to angels, and they cite the fact that when you go on through the book of the Revelation, and you read a great deal about the ministry of angels, more said about angels in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. And so if it means literal angels later on, it must mean literal angels here. That's one idea. A second idea is that this has reference to the church as a whole. Now, this seems very unlikely because the statement is, unto the angel of the church. And that statement seems to distinguish between the angel and the church, so that I don't think that we have to give that very serious consideration. But the third point of view is that this refers to the ruling elder or the pastor of these churches, those who had the responsibility for the ministry in these places. And personally, I like for pastors to be referred to as angels, so I'm kind of partial to this interpretation. And about the only, if this does refer to pastors, I think it's really the only place that you do find this reference. But let me give you some verses to look at to support this, so you won't think it's as far-fetched as it might first appear. The first of all, by definition, the word angel means a messenger. That's actually the basic idea in the word. And you see this in the book of Revelation. These beings created higher than we are, and yet, of course, lower than God, were sent forth like we learned in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation. They are messengers of God. That is the function of those angelic beings. But there are times in the New Testament where the writers of Scripture use the word angel to refer to human servants of the Lord. Now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and the 10th verse. Now, just so we can get the background of this, let me begin reading with verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send, the Greek says, my angel. Now, our translators have rightly translated this because he's using the word angel here in its original meaning, as a messenger. But you see, the Lord called John the Baptist here an angel. I send my angel, my messenger, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Then turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, and the 24th verse. Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, now, Verse 19 says, John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus. And so we're concerned, remember, John had his disciples as well as the Lord did. And so it says, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind. And you have the same passage as we read a moment ago in the Gospel of Matthew. But the term, the messengers of John in the original, is the angels of John. The angels of John. So here, the disciples of John are called angels. And then turn on to the 9th chapter of Luke and the 52nd verse, Luke 9:52. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now, the word there, again, in verse 52 is messengers. It refers to James and John. And it's the word angels. And here you got two mad angels. They wanted to call fire down from heaven. But see, they're angels in the sense that they are messengers. And then turn to the Epistle of James in the New Testament, on toward the end of the New Testament, and the 2nd chapter, and the 25th verse. Likewise also, James 2:25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the angels, the messengers, and had sent them out another way. So here the spies who came into the land of Canaan are called angels. They're called they were messengers. But you see, all of these passages show us that it is not an unusual thing for the term angel to be used of the Lord's servants. And so, personally, I feel that that's the significance of this. Now, it's possible that God does assign angels, literal angels, to churches. But it would seem more consistent with the passage, the two chapters that follow, that the Lord was addressing the leaders of these churches and describing the condition of the churches as the Lord himself saw it, and they were the ones who administered to the churches. And perhaps when this book of the Revelation first got to the church at Ephesus, they made copies of it and then sent it around to the others, or it may have been that the original letter was circulated, but the leaders in the churches were responsible to see that the message got to each one of these churches. So this is the mystery. Now the mystery about it, we're talking about these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the 16th verse of Revelation chapter 1 says that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his right hand seven stars. Now, the right hand is in Scripture the symbol of authority. Those of us who are left-hand don't really understand why that should be, but that's the way it is nevertheless. He had these in his right hand. Now, this is a picture of the Lord's sovereign control over the ministry of the churches. You know, sometimes it seems like things get out of hand in the Lord's work, and it seems like men have more to do with the work of God than the Lord does, especially when men do things that are contrary to the will of God. I was talking to a pastor just Sunday night who had resigned because of a lot of difficulties in his church. And one of the things that he said to me was, he said, you know, I still know that the Lord is in control. And you see, this is pictured here. When you read these letters and you see that each one of these begins with, unto the angel of the church, whatever church is being addressed, that angel, that messenger, if I'm right in saying it was the leadership of the church, is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord is not only standing in the midst of the churches, but the Lord has absolute sovereign control of the ministry to those churches. And things can seem to be going very bad, and difficulties of all kinds, but the Lord never relinquishes control of His work. And that's a real consolation. That's a real comfort to us, isn't it? And so this is an additional insight into the ministry of the church that had never been given before. You see, the Lord had left, and before He went to heaven, as I mentioned a little bit ago, He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And this presents a problem for us, doesn't it? This is something that we really can't understand. As I mentioned last week, when this class is over and we spread out and go all the way from Forest Grove to Gresham, to think that the Lord is with each one of us, not spread out and divided among us, but with each one of us completely. And then you multiply that with the millions of the Lord's people around the world, and know that every child of God has the right to claim that promise. Why, here's just an amazing thing. So the Lord says, I'm in the midst of all of you. I have the leadership in my hand. I'm in absolute control of the things that are going on. And He meant this for the encouragement of John as well as for the encouragement of these churches. So there's a lot of wonderful truth to be seen in these. Now, we're talking about the hand of the Lord, the right hand of the Lord. Let me show you something else that maybe you haven't noticed in this chapter. He had the angels, He had the messengers, He had the leadership of these churches in His hand, but when John fell at His feet as dead, the Lord Jesus laid His right hand upon Him. Now, you see, He didn't let go of the angels in order to lay His right hand upon John, because the Lord is capable of hanging on to the messengers of the churches and still use His hand in this way to comfort and encourage the Apostle John. John was learning some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of the hand of God supporting us and sustaining us and comforting us, and yet maintaining control of the church and operating the whole universe, what an amazing hand, right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ has. And so John was seeing all of these things. And when the Lord Jesus spoke to him, He said, you write these things which you've seen. Because not only did these seven churches in the first century there need this truth, but every succeeding generation of the Lord's people has needed this truth. And you can already begin to see why John says at the beginning, blessed is he that readeth, And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So as we move into this section, especially from chapter 4 on, where we're going to see all kinds of judgments coming upon the earth, it's just absolutely essential that we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who is sovereignly in control, the one who comforts and encourages his people. And I hope that by the grace of God, these truths are getting into our hearts as well. All right, now we have about 10 minutes left. Let me get into this first letter, just by way of introduction. Because if you've read these over, and if you don't have the time to read through the whole book of the Revelation between now and next Tuesday, I hope you will at least read the first three chapters and read them over as many times as you can while we're covering this section. There are seven letters. If you have a red letter, New Testament, or Bible, this is all in red because these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the Lord's letters to the churches, even though when we get down to that expression, let everyone that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You have the Spirit of God taking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaching them to the churches. But these are from the Lord. And if your Bible is red letter, every word in chapters 2 and 3 is in red, because these are words spoken by the Lord. But as you read through these letters, you'll notice a pattern, a certain pattern that is followed. And it's not used exclusively, not used without some variation from time to time, but I want to point out this pattern so that you can see it and be acquainted with it as you go to the other letters. The first thing that you find is that each letter is directed to the messenger of the church that he's writing to. Now, if you can jot down your notes and also hold your Bible and look at some of these verses, you'll see what I mean. The first letter begins, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write." In verse 8, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." Verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos, write." So you have that in each case, addressed to the messenger, the envoy, the one who's been sent of God to minister in those particular places. In each case, also, and you see it in this first expression, the particular church is mentioned for whom the letter is intended. God doesn't deal with all of his people the same way. He didn't write the same letter to every church. He didn't send one letter and say, "Now I want you to read it, and then I want you to pass it on to Smyrna, and then let them pass it on to Pergamos." Each letter is different, addressed to the different churches. In each case, John is commanded to write. Now, twice already in chapter 1 we've had write, but you have this, "Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." So that this was not something that could be passed on by word of mouth. That was impossible for John to do. But he could write, and we have that instruction given in each one of these particular letters. The next thing that is done, the Lord Jesus identifies himself in a special way And this is taken from the vision that John saw in chapter 1. Now look at it in connection with the church at Ephesus. These things, he doesn't say saith the Lord, but he says, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. See, that's, he's borrowed part of the vision that was given in chapter 1, and he identifies himself, the Lord Jesus identifies himself in that way. Now, in each case, it is different. Now, look at verse 8 just to see the contrast. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, now that's the same except for the name of the city, but these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So you see, not only does he give a different message to each church, but he reveals himself to each church in a different way. And it always has some bearing upon the condition of the church or what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to that church. Then the next thing that you usually find is the Lord says, I know. And he indicates by this expression that he knows about the church. He knows the good things about the church, and he knows the bad things about the church. There's only one church that he doesn't say anything bad about, and that's the church at Smyrna. And it seems that the reason that the church at Smyrna was in good condition was because it was a suffering church, perhaps more than any other. But notice verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. The Lord says, I know all of this. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. I know that. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. I know that. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. I know that too. So you see, while he can say a lot of good things about the church, he mentions this one thing that is not good. One translation, or really a paraphrase of it, is that you don't love me the way you used to love me. I know that. And in the midst of all this ministry, all that you're doing, and all that your orthodoxy, you've tried these false teachers who claim to be apostles, and you've found out that they are liars. And I know all of these things, but the one thing I miss is that you don't love me the way you used to love me. And then after this, after the Lord says, I know, then you find some kind of an exhortation. He says, remember, therefore, verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. So here is an exhortation. It would be easy for them. You know, we feel that if we're really busy serving the Lord, and if we're orthodox, and we're careful about our teachers, and these things are certainly important. But if we often feel that if we're doing all of these things, then everything is fine. But all of that without the love for the Lord that we are commanded to have both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, the Lord is never satisfied with our works unless it's an expression of our love. And he's not really satisfied with our orthodoxy unless it's an expression of our love. Our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is a thing that is of the utmost importance to him. And somehow, this church had fallen away from their first love, and so they weren't doing their first works. You see, their first works were done with that first love, that that very fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says, remember from whence you are fallen. See, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as much as you have in the past, you've fallen. And you need to repent. You need to be restored. Because your work and your orthodoxy, none of these things can satisfy God. I think those of us who are parents are certainly aware of this, because if our children do things for us just because it's their duty or because they're afraid of the consequences, well, it doesn't give us the joy. But when they do things because they love us, then we can delight in what they do. So there's a word of warning, a word of exhortation. And then comes the word of warning. If you don't do this, the Lord says, middle of verse 5, I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But then he gives a word of encouragement. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You can just sense the tenderness of the Lord in his dealings with us. You know, the Lord may have to rebuke us, and the Lord sometimes has to punish us, but he's always quick to encourage us. And the Lord sees all of these things going on, commendable things, but the one problem with the church had to do with their love. Then in verse 7, next thing that you see is that there is an appeal to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let him hear. Not what the Lord says to the messenger. That isn't the way it's stated here. But let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now John has written in the Gospel of John that statement of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he will bring to your remembrance the things that I have said. He will take the things of Christ and show them to you. And so this is what we have here. Let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And then the last thing, and with this we close, every letter contains a promise to the one who overcomes. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this generally is the pattern that is followed in all of these letters. And I want you to notice that as you read it through. Yet while the pattern is followed, what may come in those different sections as the way the Lord identifies himself is different. And so this is where we see how the Lord deals differently and individually with all these churches, but commending them and preparing them, of course, for that which is to come. All right, read it if you possibly can. Read it as many times as possible, and I'm sure that the Lord is going to give us a good time as we consider these letters together. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, how wonderful it is to have seen this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds the leadership of his church in his hand. And Father, we pray that you'll enable us to understand what this means. Sometimes we have our minds and our hearts so full of what men are doing that we fail to appreciate the revelation of this mystery, which can bring such peace and contentment to our hearts to know that things never get out from under thy control. And Father, we know that it's impossible for us to be any place on the face of the earth but what the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. May these truths be a fresh source of blessing to us this morning, and may we, as we We live from day to day, live in the light of this truth, always remembering that the Lord Jesus can say concerning each one of us that He knows our hearts, He knows our thoughts, He knows our works. As we've seen this morning, He also knows whether we love Him now as much as we used to love Him. We pray that if we have lost our first love, that we will repent and that we may be restored to that place, that our works and our ministry, whatever we may do to Thy glory and to Thy praise. Be with us as we return to our homes and in all the work of this day. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.